I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We are still working through the Gospel of John. We've been in chapter 11 for a couple of weeks now, and this morning we will consider verses 38 through 44. But before we do, let us come before the Lord once again in prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to us this morning from John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. John writes, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took the stone away. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" You may remember, those of you who have been here over the previous weeks, that when Jesus first hears Lazarus is sick, he immediately says that the destination of this sickness is not death, but it is the glory of God. Now, this is an odd statement because Lazarus dies, as we see in verse 14. And as we've just read, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus comes to it. But Jesus never said Lazarus would not die. He said death would not be the end. Death would be a stop along the road, but it would not be the end of the road. The road would terminate in glory, meaning the revelation of God's nature and power. All of this would work to show these people who God is, particularly who his Son is. The brightness of this illumination would be the revelation of the Son. Lazarus' illness and death would be like a window through which God's glory would shine. And this Son, Martha confesses, as we have heard again and again in John's Gospel, is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son incarnate, meaning made flesh, is the radiance of the glory of God, as Hebrews author says in Hebrews 1:3. This is because God the Father and God the Son, as Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 30, are one. Their glory is the same. So John can write back in chapter 1, verse 14, that when they saw Jesus, they saw the glory of the only Son from the Father. And he can write in chapter 1, verse 18, that the God who no one has ever seen has been made known now in Jesus. So the purpose of Lazarus' death and the subsequent sign is God's glory, particularly through the clearer revelation of the Son, of Jesus. The Father raised Lazarus through Jesus so that everyone would see who Jesus is. And he glorified Jesus so that as they saw his glory, they would believe in him. God's glory is for your faith to see and believe. And God had John write this down so that as you read these words, you don't just read words, but you see glory. And as you see the glory of Jesus Christ, you, as those who were standing around the tomb were supposed to, would put your faith in him and in him alone. This is why Jesus tells his disciples after Lazarus died in verse 15, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." And he tells Martha when she is hesitant for them to remove the stone, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" God's revelation is for God's glorification. For you to see and believe. The sight of God's glory ought to produce and preserve your faith in God, particularly in the one that he sent to save the world. That's the purpose of everything that is happening in this chapter and in this gospel. But the problem is that while everyone standing around the tomb saw a dead man walk out, they didn't all see God's glory. They saw the sign. Not everybody saw what it signified. This is why Jesus tells Martha, you need to believe to see God's glory. Faith gives you the eyes to behold who God is, which we are naturally blind to. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesians, which I prayed for us this morning, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about suffering. If you and I are to live and endure in faith and in hope, we have to see God's glory. We need to see who he is and his nature and power, for the sight of God's glory is the sustaining power of Christian faith and hope. We have learned that God's sovereign purpose guides all of our suffering. We have seen that it is the movement of his surpassing love. We talked last week of how to wrestle by faith in the midst of our suffering. And in all of this, we keep coming back to the same steadying anchor, and that is Christ. We are learning how to behold him, how to hold on to him in the midst of life storms. But the fact of the matter is we need constant reminders by the power of God's Spirit and Word to strengthen our grip upon Christ and encourage us in our faith. We need to see again and again the immeasurable greatness of his power. And the resurrection of Lazarus, which is the seventh and final sign that John records, is meant to serve us in this way. Do you ever doubt who Jesus is? Do you doubt he can do what he says he can, that he can keep all of his promises? Well, then you must consider this sign. For up to this point, Jesus has made very bold claims about who he is and what he can do. In chapter 5, after healing the lame man and saying that he only does whatever he sees the Father showing him, Jesus says, "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." He also says in chapter 5 that whoever hears his word and believes in him has eternal life. that the dead will hear his voice and live, and that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Then in chapter 6, Jesus says he is the bread of life, and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, and he will raise him up on the last day. In chapter 8, Jesus says he is the light of the world, that those who follow him will no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life, that the truth will set them free, that they will never see death. In chapter 10, he says he calls his sheep by name. They know his voice. They will listen to him. He will give them life, and they will never perish. And in chapter 11, he's told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever lives and believes in him will never die, and though he die, he will live. These are bold claims. So the question is, can he back them up? The purpose of this seventh sign is to give you confidence that Jesus can indeed back up his claims. Jesus works wonders so that you will trust his words, that you will therefore trust him, that he is who he says he is. It's the purpose of every sign. So in John 10, verse 25, Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." A few verses later, he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So do not merely see the works, but as you see them, believe the words of the one who works them. Do not stop to just gaze upon the signs. Look at them only long enough to follow where they are designed to lead you. Is Jesus who he says he is? Can he do everything he says he can? I submit to you the resurrection of Lazarus as Exhibit A. As you behold Lazarus emerge from the tomb, I pray that you will see Christ's glory. That you'll see he's not a sorcerer, he is God's son. He's not full of magical powers, he's full of eternal majesty. He's not some legend, he is the Lord. That's what you need to see. That's what I need to see. And all I pray that as we see, we would believe. And that we would learn not to trust in ourselves as we face the many afflictions of the righteous, that we would learn to rely on the only power that can sustain us. This is what Paul learns in 2 Corinthians 1:9. As he faces affliction after affliction after affliction, as he believes he has received the very sentence of death, but he says this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Oh, may the sight of his glory in the resurrection of Lazarus lead us all to say with Paul, he delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is how the Christian lives and endures. The Christian lives by relying on the one who raises the dead. And so toward this end, we will first hear the Son's prayer, and then we will hear the Son's power. So first, the Son's prayer. After coming to Lazarus' tomb, which would have been a cave, either just a natural cave or one that they cut out of the rock and placed a large stone in front of, Jesus commands some of the mourners there to remove this stone. And Martha, who is Lazarus's sister, she's a little bit confused, maybe like many of us, thinking, "Jesus, thankful that you're here. Why are we taking away the stone? It's going to smell, Jesus. Do you know what happens as bodies decompose? They smell. We're already suffering enough here, Jesus. Don't make us smell his decomposing body." Now, this is interesting because we heard last week Martha confessed, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God, that you are the one who is coming into the world." As he tells her that he is the resurrection and the life, she says, "Yes, yes, I know." But she still doesn't conceive that he's going to raise Lazarus right now. That hasn't crossed her mind. Or maybe she still has some doubts. Saving faith is still afflicted with many doubts. So Jesus reminds her, and we all need constant reminders, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they remove the tomb, the stone from the tomb. Even though he has been there 4 days, he stinks. John keeps telling us and referring to Lazarus as the dead man. He's not mostly dead, as Miracle Max would say in The Princess Bride. He is completely dead. And so they remove the stone. And after they do, Jesus prays. And he prays out loud. Now, he does not pray out loud to be pretentious, standing in the synagogues and at street corners so others will see him, as he warns against in Matthew 6:5. He's not speaking out loud, heaping up empty phrases, thinking this is necessary for God to hear him, as he warns against in Matthew 6:7. He prays out loud so that those around him will understand what's going on and believe. He does this for our sake, not for his sake. He wants them to understand what he said back in chapter 5, verse 19, that the Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He wants them to understand what he said in chapter 5, verse 36, that the works the Father has given the Son bear witness that the Father has sent him. He prays out loud to prove the truth of what Martha said back in verse 22, that whatever he asks of God, God will give him. So in other words, Jesus prays out loud to draw people into the intimate relationship that he has with the Father and see that they ought to believe and trust in him, that he came from the Father, that the Father really is with him. Now, Jesus is not asking here for Lazarus' life. He's already done that. It's clear back in verses 4 and 11. As soon as Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he knows what's going to happen. So what we hear is Jesus thank the Father that he always hears him, so that others will know this. This prayer is for our faith. So as we hear Jesus pray, we ought to grow in confidence in him and find comfort for ourselves. For all of Christ's promises, all of these things that I've already read to you this morning, they are guaranteed by his relationship with the Father. The Father always hears the Son. And this is good news when we think about what Jesus will pray for his people later in John 17, or when we think about what his ministry is right now at the Father's hand. He's interceding, he's praying for his people. We know that the Father will always hear the Son. And so, those who are in Jesus and come to the Father through Jesus, we know that we will also be heard. This is how we have confidence that God will hear our prayers. Kids, you may hear your parents pray, and you are taught to pray. At the end, in the name of Jesus. Now, why do we do that? It's not some magical formula, a ritual that we just attach for fun. We do that as a verbal recognition of how we are coming to the Father. We can't come on our own because of our sin. We can only come to the Father through the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So the psalmists are always praying, "God, hear my prayer." We also read in the Psalms that God hears the prayers of the righteous, which may be disconcerting at first, thinking, "I'm not righteous." But this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is perfectly righteous. And as we are united to him, as we belong to him in faith, then his righteousness is ours, and we come to him to the Father, praying in Jesus' name so that the Father looks upon his Son and he hears what we're saying. This is how you know your prayers will be heard. And God will answer in the best way for you. This gives us great confidence. And at the same time, it teaches us to depend on the Father in all things. This is, again, remarkable. Jesus is truly man. And so everything that he does in his humanity, he's doing relying on the Father through the power that is supplied to him by God's Holy Spirit, the same way that we must live, relying on the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we hear Jesus pray, we learn to trust the one that God sent, loves, and always hears. And as we trust in him and come to the Father through him, we know that God will hear us as well. That's the purpose of the Son's prayer. And now we need to hear his power. For after praying, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb. That's ridiculous. Jesus commands a dead person to come out of the tomb. You can understand why people have a hard time believing that everything the Bible says is true. This is absurd. And yet, it is true. Now, I have to imagine that everyone standing around the tomb, as they hear Jesus loudly, boldly say, "Lazarus, come out," they had to start looking around at each other like, "Is this guy serious?" Perhaps looking at him like everybody does when you're embarrassed for somebody, like that guy who thinks he's a really good dancer, and so he's dancing enthusiastically at a party, and he's the only one who doesn't realize he can't dance to save his life. I am that guy. Or you think of that crazy uncle at Thanksgiving who's always just speaking, saying absurd things, perhaps offensive things, and everyone's, "Oh, Uncle Charlie, please, please. This is ridiculous." But then something even more ridiculous happens. The dead guy comes out. You think it's crazy to tell a dead person to come out of a tomb? It's even more crazy for that dead person to obey. But that's what happens. Lazarus shuffles out in his linen cloths. The Jews didn't wrap the bodies so tightly that they couldn't move, but they were still bound at the arms and ankles. So I kind of picture Lazarus waddling out like a penguin. But this wouldn't have been comical. This would have been wonderfully terrifying. And yet I suspect that the bystanders were more terrified of the one who called than of the one who came. It's like when the disciples are in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they're terrified. And then Jesus commands the wind and the sea to be still, and the wind and the sea obeys. And Mark says they became terrified of Jesus. And they ask, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so we might ask, "Who then is this that even death and the dead obey him?" With simple clarity and power, Jesus commands Lazarus, the man who is dead. I love these little details. John knows this sounds ridiculous, yet he's being clear. Listen, Jesus didn't hide somebody in the tomb to kind of pop out. They think it's Lazarus. This isn't a trick. This is the dead guy. Everybody knew this was the dead guy. He commands him to come out of the tomb, and he does. Then he commands the people to unbind Lazarus and let him go, which is, of course, is practically necessary, but it's also symbolic of what is happening. In Psalm 18, David says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." Sin, death, Satan, these are powers that bind us. Jesus is the power that unbinds those snares. He is the stronger man in Mark 3 who binds the strong man and plunders his house. Jesus binds sin, Satan, and death, and he takes his people from their enslaving and ensnaring grip. He looses their chains and he sets them free. That's what happens when you are saved. Now, do you see here that this is an illustration of how salvation works? See, all mankind is like Lazarus in a spiritual sense. Paul clearly says in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But then he says that while we were still dead, God made us alive. Now, there are many Christians who believe God's commands imply our natural ability to obey them. He wouldn't command believe and obey if we weren't naturally capable of believing and obeying. But did Lazarus have the natural ability to obey Jesus' command? No. Jesus commands him, and in the power of this call, he makes him alive and gives him the ability to obey. God calls his people in a way that he doesn't call everyone. We remember Jesus' words in John 10. The shepherd doesn't go to the sheepfold and just generally call out to any sheep. He calls his sheep by name, and they will listen and they will follow. There's no question, because the call makes them come willingly, joyfully. So Jesus commands Lazarus come out. And some have noted that the power of Christ's call is such that if he hadn't specified Lazarus, all the dead would have immediately come out of their tombs. But he tells Lazarus, Christian, your salvation is the result of Christ's call. If you are alive, if you are exercising saving faith, that is because Christ called you by name. This is why one of the most common descriptions of Christians in the Bible are those who are called. In Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 1, in 1 Corinthians 7, we are those who are called in Christ or in the Lord. We are those who have been called by Christ to belong to Christ in order to live with Christ. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. He does it all. It's the only way it can be done. But who is this man who can call the dead to life? Who can command even death to loose its prisoners? He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Paul writes in Philippians 2:9 that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above all names. And so Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is predicated on the fact that Christ is seated at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ has all power because he has all authority. There is no one who stands above him. No one can overcome him. So his very word is power. I love again in Hebrews 1:3, where Hebrews author tells us the entire universe. Do you know what upholds it and keeps it all together? It is the word of the Son. His very word is upholding the entire universe right now. Why are we here? Because his word is upholding us. That is power. Oh, that we might believe in him, that we might rely on him, that we might trust in him. He is the one who has power and authority even to raise the dead. And it is as we look to that power and authority that we endure as we are suffering, as we are confused. Think of Abraham. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, who is the very son God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, that he would do it through Isaac. Sure. I can't even imagine how distressed Abraham was, how confused he was. God, how do you keep your promise to bless the nations through Isaac if you kill Isaac? And yet, what are we told in Hebrews 11? that Abraham walks up that mountain to do what God commanded him because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. God, my faith in you is to the point that if Isaac dies, then you're going to raise him from the dead because you keep your promises and you have the power to do that. So Lazarus' resurrection was a mighty testament to the truth and power of Christ's word, and it ought to produce and preserve our faith in him. And yet God has given an even greater testament to the person and power of his son. For Lazarus' resurrection was merely a foreshadow of an even greater resurrection. I want you to notice some parallels between this story and the story of Jesus' burial and resurrection, which we will eventually get to when we are old and gray in John 19 and 20. Both of these stories specify the tomb and the cloths and the stone, the role of women close to the deceased. And so we see that John includes the sign of Lazarus, with which no other gospel writer includes, interestingly enough. John includes it to point us to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. For as we see these parallels, we see even more striking contrasts. Jesus commands people to roll away the stone. When Jesus is raised from the dead, nobody needs to roll away his stone. When the women come, it's already gone. They tell him to unbind Lazarus. When they go into that empty tomb, the linen cloths of Jesus, no one needs to unbind him. They're all nicely folded in the tomb. But the greatest contrast is that Lazarus is raised with his old, still perishable body. He's going to die again. But Jesus is raised with an imperishable body, never to die again. Your faith and hope in Christ and his promises do not lie directly in the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection is meant to lead your faith and hope to rest in an even greater resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. For Christ's authority to raise the dead begins with himself. So you remember in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now notice that. He lays down his life so that he may take it up again. There's no question of what's going to happen. Then he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." As you look to your risen Lord, you behold his glory, the proof of his authority and power, and you see in him your sure hope. For Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep in him. His resurrection is the precursor of your resurrection if you live by faith in him. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all his people. So Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Jesus has told us, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, what is this good that leads to the resurrection of life? Well, it is faith in the one who calls. When you believe in Christ, you can be assured that he will raise you to resurrection life as he himself was raised. That's why we keep coming back in this series to John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know, we get into a lot of nuances in the gospel. We're always going deeper. There's so much to understand, and we will be growing in our understanding into all eternity. But this is also very simple. You get confused with everything I say. Maybe you don't understand all of the arguments I've made throughout this series. Understand this. Believe in Jesus and you will live. That's it. Believe that he is the Christ, that he is God's Son. He came in the flesh. He's coming again. That the Father always hears him because he is always pleasing to the Father. That he died on the cross, laying it down that he might take it up again, so that you might die to sin with him and be raised to your justification, meaning your right standing with God. Believe it and live, and he will raise you up on the last day. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. I have one message every week. Believe in Christ. He's the only way. And I would encourage you who are believers in Christ, spend more time each day meditating on your future resurrection. We spend an awful lot of time dwelling on our present pain. We're allowed to feel pain. We saw that last week. We are allowed to come to the Lord with these. So don't hear me saying, hide, just pretend it's not hard. It is. But as much time as we spend dwelling on the pain now, we ought to spend even more time just thinking about what's coming. Because do you realize that in the grand scope of eternity, your entire life is barely a footnote. It's just so quick. Think of the Puritan Richard Baxter, who was dedicated to spending 30 minutes every day just thinking about heaven. That's a really wise practice. Use texts like 1 Corinthians 15, which is just all about the glorious resurrection and what our new bodies will be like. Use chapters like Revelation 21 and 22. Don't just spend time trying to understand all of the connections. Just sometimes meditate on the glory that there. It's going to be new. There's going to be no more crying. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be Jesus all the time. Just nonstop Jesus. I can't think of anything better than that. I had to try and put this into practice this week. We had a little accident with Talitha. She dislocated her elbow a little bit. And of course, I'm worrying. I'm stressed. I'm so thankful for my wife because she's actually functional in a crisis. And I just melt when my kids are hurting. I'm useless. So if one of us has to go, Lord, take me. Leandra, the kids will be fine. If I'm the only one left, we're all doomed. But I just had to pause thinking about what I'm going to be preaching. And I just paused to thank God. Lord, it's just a small thanksgiving. This isn't the greatest part of the gospel. But oh Lord, one day our elbows won't be allowed to dislocate. Our bodies will be imperishable, unbreakable. Oh Lord, thank you that day is coming. Thank you. Meditate on what God has done, is doing, and will do. Doesn't take away all your present pain. I do think it will help you endure, and I think it will help all of us have a better perspective on this life. Think of John Newton's illustration of a man who is riding in a carriage. This is John Newton, 1600s, carriages. 1700s. So the man is going to collect his inheritance. He's just been informed that he has an entire estate, all the riches he can imagine. So he's on his carriage on his way there, and on the way his carriage breaks down. John Newton says, "How foolish would it be for the man as he's walking towards this large inheritance to just be wringing his hands, lamenting, 'My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken.' Who cares about your carriage? You have eternal riches waiting for you in Christ. Our God raises the dead. Our God has given all authority to his Son, whose voice has power to command even death to loose its bonds. Our God has promised to raise with Christ all those who believe in him. So believe, endure, rejoice, and look to your future and sure hope. The Christian lives relying on the God who raises the dead." Let's pray. Our Father, give us eyes to see what you have done, that we might be more thankful, that we might be more joyful, that we might learn to endure our present sorrows, which are not small, but they are small compared to the eternal weight of glory you are preparing for us. So would you help us by your grace to spend more time rejoicing in that eternal weight of glory that is coming? Would you help us when we see how small we are, how weak we are, that you would give us faith to behold your Son who has all authority and power in heaven and on earth? Would we have confidence as we come to you in prayer through him in his name that we would know you hear us? For you always hear him, and we are his. Give us more faith. Give us more grace. Give us more hope. And all of those prayers are one and the same. Give us more of Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.